We are going to read here from the London Baptist Confession of the Faith, talking about good works and what constitutes a good work. It's a great, great, important question. The world wrestles with good, right? I'm sure I had a friend of mine from high school once tell me, I'm sure that I've been good enough in this life that God will allow me into heaven. And I said to him, how do you define good? And he looked at me like I had three heads. Like, what do you mean? I mean, everybody just knows what's good. So do you get to decide what's good? Or does God get to decide what's good? It's kind of been the topic that we've been on here in the confession. Our ability as Christians to do good is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they've already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of His good pleasure. So you can't do this on your own. I've argued before, and I've seen it in my own life. You can fake Christian living for a while, but you can't sustainably do the things that God asks of us without this special power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the good news is, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, since the kingdom has been inaugurated, since, yes, still a future coming of the High King of Heaven, but it has been inaugurated, you and I are partakers in this divine nature, we're told there in Peter, right? So we have this ability by means of the Holy Spirit to actually do these things that God has called us to do. Yet, are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless any special motion of the Spirit? So let's never say, well, you know, I'm just not really feeling it right now, right? I'm just not really feeling the Spirit right now, so I'm not going to do the things. No. I didn't really feel like going to church this morning. I didn't really feel like being honest with my fellow man. No. Let's never head down that road. There's a danger in modern Christianity of there's a subset of people out there that are constantly looking for some sort of a spiritual mountaintop experience. And they'll go to conferences all the time. And don't get me wrong, conferences can be great. But they'll go to conferences all the time looking for this great sort of spiritual high. Okay, maybe once in a while God will give you those moments. But it's in the mundane. It's in the daily. It's in some random Tuesday afternoon at Kroger, where our faith has to be just as real as it is sitting here, singing, being encouraged by one another. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So don't wait for some sort of spiritual high, some sort of emotional feeling, in order to obey God and to do what He has called you to do. Even in the drudgery of mundane living, vacuuming the floor on a Wednesday afternoon, and everything in between, we're to be stirring up this grace of God that is within us. A lot worth thinking about there in that section of the London Baptist Confession of the Faith. Okay, guys, we have reached not exactly an excursus in our sermon series here. Now, in Peter, I told you the whole of 2 Peter is a sermon, a short sermon, and he's got one big overarching point, and we've made some bullet points, and we're up to the third major point that he's making. Today is not the fourth. Last week was the third point. Today is kind of a continuation of the point that he was making, slash sort of little side quest, slash really cool use. Proper, good, biblical use of Scripture to interpret Scripture, as we'll see here together. We've entitled this one, Beware the Way of Balaam. That's a 19th century painting that you're looking at there. One of the more often painted Bible events, actually, if you look through the history of Christian art. Balaam and the donkey and this angel and that whole story has fascinated us for ages, it seems, as well it should. It's not exactly every day that one hears about a talking donkey, right? So we're going to be wrestling with those things a little bit today. Our specific text is, of course, 2 Peter 2, beginning in the second half, awkwardly, oddly, the Bible divided up, verse 10 there in the middle, and we'll read through verse 16. If you would please stand for the reading of the Word of the Lord. We are here in 2 Peter 2. I'm in the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. Bold and willful, these people do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Lord God, as we are gathered here this morning to hear from you, as we sing, as we pray, as we read, as we listen, as we preach, God, I pray that you would open our eyes and ears and hearts to see and understand the text this morning. But as I pray every week, God, that we would do so much more than understand it. You've promised, God, to use your word to sculpt us into the image of Christ Jesus. And I pray that you would have your will this morning, God. I pray that we would hear, that we would understand, that we would apply, that we would take these truths and move them into how we pray and how we treat our neighbors and how we parent and how we interact with siblings and all the manners of things that we do in a given week, God. To that end, I pray, as you've instructed us, that you would give us this day our daily bread. Right now, right here in this moment, God, whatever it is that each of us needs, and I don't know, I can't know, whatever it is that each of us needs in this moment, God, I pray for your provision. I pray that you would be honored through this whole entire process. Lord God, thank you for giving us your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. And you can be seated. Beware of the way of Balaam. So here's our one big giant key point, right? The whole point, or a whole point, of the book of 2 Peter. And I certainly don't mean to imply that I think this is the only point that you can draw from 2 Peter. But a big, giant, critical point that Peter is making here, big flashing lights in a neon sign, is that although the Bible has everything you need to know, it's not enough only to know. There is a grave danger, particularly perhaps within Reformed circles and a few others, of studying merely for the sake of study, of understanding Scripture merely for the sake of understanding. Intellectual pursuits are valuable. Right? It's good. We need people to follow intellectual pursuits. We need people to deeply understand structural engineering so that we can build bridges and whatnot. An intellectual pursuit of the Bible is a good starting place, but it can never be the end goal. The end goal can never be merely to understand what is in the Scriptures. If you could somehow memorize the entirety of the Bible, you had it all literally committed to your very heart, and you weren't living those truths of Scripture, it would be to you as a sounding cymbal. It would be to you nothing but an intellectual pursuit. Peter is here trying to make the point that although obviously, yes, we need to know the Scriptures, it isn't just about knowing them. We saw last week that there unfortunately always have been and always will be until the consummation, until the king returns, false teachers among us. And we saw that easy to overlook little word followed by many. And that can be discouraging. It can be disheartening. As you look around the world, there are, here in the United States of America, perhaps 15 to 20 million Mormons. Oh, 15 to 20 million. Right? There are perhaps that many Jehovah's Witnesses. There are untold numbers of churches using normal names of churches that are preaching falsehood from their pulpits. Followed by many are these false teachers. And that has always been and always will. And it's not meant to discourage us. Rather, it's meant to make us wary. It's meant to make us watchful. It's meant to make us careful, right, of the Scriptures and of our obedience to them. And then last week as well, we saw this kind of unholy trio. And we're going to see it again this week. And I want to be really clear about this. Parents, I'm intentionally keeping the words off the screen there, but those words are money, sex, and power. And I want to be clear that there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those three things. God has given us those three things to be used in a proper context. But when I call this an unholy trio, we see throughout history, and we see here in 2 Peter for sure, that those seem to be three things, maybe the three things, that humanity has twisted and corrupted for their own purposes. Many, many, many a cult has been established for that reason. Here, these false teachers that Peter is addressing seem to be pursuing in some way a combination of all three of those things, and we'll see that here yet again today. So I'm not saying to you, oh, money bad, everybody should be an absolute pauper and, you know, don't save anything. No, of course not. But we have to understand both money, sex, and power all in their proper God-given context. So if we don't, then we're going to be falling into this sort of unholy trio like these false teachers here. So our text begins today without Balaam. It doesn't get to Balaam until the end. But I need us to get our bearings straight right out of the gates here and make sure that we understand what's really going on. So turn your Bibles all the way back to Numbers, please. The entire story of Balaam actually occupies several chapters. We could go 22 all the way through 24, and then we pick up again later in chapter 31 with some more Balaam stuff, etc. Our goal here today is not to rehash the entire story of Balaam, but I do want you to see a few key points about this chap, inasmuch as Peter is using him as an object lesson of what not to do. Right, I've said before, and it sounds a little cheeky, but I mean it, everybody is good for something. It's just some people are good as a bad example. And that's what we have here. And so when you think about the Bible, it's admonition to live in wisdom. Okay, Bible. All right, I'm supposed to live in wisdom. Got it. All right, so like, what does that actually look like? How do I do that? Well, the Bible's going to give us direct instruction. Here's what wisdom is, and here's what folly is. And the Bible's also going to say, here are examples of wise people, and here are examples of foolish people. And between all four of those, the direct positive instruction, the direct negative instruction, the positive examples, the negative examples, we can compile from that how we're supposed to be living our lives. So Balaam here serves, unfortunately for him, serves as a good example of what not to do. Our story begins with a king in Moab, terrified of this oncoming horde of Israelites. The Israelites are marching toward the promised land, and they have been moving in masses of humanity. Perhaps scholars debate maybe 4 million people, but an awful lot of people in any event sort of massing through on their way. And this local king is a little bit more than terrified of them. And so therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 22, we read, "Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass in the field.' So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river Euphrates, in the land of the people of Moab, probably Syria, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me.'" Like they're just right over there. "Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.' So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees," there's money involved, "for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word for you as the Lord.'" Now notice there, kids, that's L-O-R-D, all capitals. That means Yahweh. Sometimes people translate Jehovah. So that's the true God of heaven that he's talking about. "I will tell you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent them to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.' God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.' So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. And that should be where the story ends. That would be great if that was where the story ended. Unfortunately, verse 15 continues, once again, Balak sent princes more in number, more honorable than the earlier ones. And this new, better delegation, probably with more money in hand, came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor. And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Seems like nothing is amiss, right? This is a story that generationally has confused people sometimes, because what we're going to read in the very next coming section is that God seeks to stop Balaam from going by means of this angelic being. And the donkey sees him and Balaam doesn't, and Balaam repents of his sin. And we find ourselves going, wait, what sin? I'm confused. Well, hang on a minute. Let's look back at this text a little bit more carefully this time around. I want you to notice a couple of things. Notice in verse 7, as I highlighted at the time, there is absolutely money involved. And I want you to notice again in verse 15 that this time Balak sends more of presumably everything. And I want you to notice as well down there in verse 18 that Balaam says, even if he gives me his whole house full of silver and gold. Now you could read that as Balaam being the good, faithful man saying, I don't care how much money you throw at me. Or you could also perhaps read that as Balaam hinting maybe a little bit that there's going to take a little bit more money. But here's the really important part, guys. Why in the world does this man say, stay, verse 19, stay here tonight that I may know more what the Lord will say to me? Turn back, please, to Genesis chapter 12. Balaam has every reason to know what we're about to know. And even if he didn't, I'll make a point on that in a second. There's every reason to believe that Balaam knew what we're about to know here. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, at the very beginning of the call of Abram, a man who will eventually become Abraham, father of the Israelites, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country down there in Babylon, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the different kinds of people of the earth shall be blessed. And so when we read back there in Numbers 22 that God says to Balaam, you can't curse these people, they are blessed. You can't do it, they are blessed. That's verse 12 of Numbers 22. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse this people, for they are blessed. This is something that Balaam presumably already knew, but even if he didn't know it, God just told him, they're blessed, they're blessed of me. You can't do it. So here's my question. Here's an incredibly important question for us. Down there again in verse 19, why does Balaam say, hey guys, stay with me here tonight and I'll go ask the Lord again? How could God have been more clear? What could Balaam possibly be hoping to accomplish by beseeching the Lord God Almighty again? God has already told him in absolutely no uncertain terms, these people are blessed. Remember Genesis 12, Abraham, etc. I'm not going to curse them. You can't curse them, period. End of discussion, full stop. And now there's more money involved. And there's more honor involved. And suddenly Balaam finds himself saying, well, hang on. You know what, guys? Let me talk to God again. Let me see if I can twist his arm a little bit. Let me see if I can persuade him a little bit. Let me remind him. Come on, Balaam, what are you doing? What are you doing? And more so, look what happens in verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey Wait. What happened the last time? Look at verse 13. Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes, you guys have got to go. God has refused me. God has told me I can't curse these people. Why doesn't he tell them that again? Why in verse 21 do we not read, Balaam rose in the morning and said to the people, look, God told me these people are blessed. I can't curse them. It's not going to happen. I don't know what you want from me, but it's not going to happen. No. He gets up in the morning and saddles his donkey and he goes with them. The Bible's fundamental message about temptation is that we flee it. Balaam is charging toward it. The Bible's fundamental message about repentance is that we turn from that which is evil toward that which is good. Balaam is turning toward and riding a donkey directly at that which is evil. And that is what we need to understand to make sense of Peter's usage. So back in our text in 2 Peter. 2 Peter is talking about these terrible, awful, no good folk. He's talking about those who will absolutely be judged. Remember that from last week? If you look at our text there before it, he's talking about those, especially verse 10, those who indulge in the lust of passion, defiling passion, despise authority. These people, he picks back up here in this next paragraph, are bold and willful. And they don't tremble as they blaspheme angels, the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them. He describes them as being like irrational animals, creatures of mere instinct, creatures that are born to be caught and destroyed. He describes them as speaking blasphemously about things that they don't understand. These are typical characteristics of false teachers. These are red flags, we might say, that you should be on the lookout for as you find some friend of yours on the socials says, oh man, you got to listen to this preacher, he's great. And you start listening to this podcast or this sermon or whatever, and you start seeing some of these flags, danger, guys, danger. Someone says to you, oh man, this book is amazing, you should read it. And you start reading the book and you see some of these, right? You move to a new area and therefore you need to find a new church, and you try a church on some Sunday morning and you start seeing some of these things. Whew, yikes. Bold and willful, right? The Bible describes the impressing need for humility. The Bible, how often does the Bible talk, if you're with us for Sunday school, and if you weren't, please start coming, guys. We're in the brand new beginnings of a series on parables. So we're going to go through parables, and we're going to talk about what are the message of parables and how do we interpret parables, and we're going to look at parables, specific ones, and kind of pull them apart and do some thinking about them, talking about them. One of the fundamental messages of the parables is the pressing need, the great need for humility, that one who exalts himself will be humbled. Right? That kind of idea, bold and willful. Willful, that is doing what I want to do, right? To be willful biblically means you're following your will, not the will of Almighty God. They don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Okay, now the word blaspheme in our modern world has a pretty specific meaning. Blaspheme at the time of the New Testament sort of meant to speak irreligiously, to speak sacrilegiously, to speak out of turn. In other words, there are certain topics that are too sacred for us to just kind of mess around with or speak too casually of or speculate about, or worse, say things that are just openly wrong about, right? And that the word for that in Greek here literally is blaspheme. That's where we get the word blaspheme. And so they are speaking irreverently, sacrilegiously, improperly about angels. Now, we don't know what they're saying exactly about these angels. There's wisps and hinters? Wow. Hints and whispers of what they mean maybe a little bit later in the sermon, but we can never really say exactly what they're doing. But we're told in verse 11 that angels, even though they're way, way, way mightier in power than we mere humans, they don't pronounce sacrilegious, blasphemous judgments against them before the Lord. In other words, these angels who would, by all rights, be able to say, you're straight up a false teacher, because they are patently, obviously, a false teacher. Instead, they're allowing God his proper place as king. It's God's role to judge, says the angels. Therefore, the angels are not rushing to the ear of God and saying, oh man, God, have you seen these false teachers? They're the straight up worst. Angels aren't doing that. And yet these mere mortals are saying something wildly incorrect, inappropriate, sacrilegious, blasphemous about these angels. Yikes. They are described like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. So always reacting, right? Never being thoughtful, always having a hot take, always immediately engaged in passionate arguments about the most trivial of things. To be like an animal. The scripture encourages us to the slow and steady sort of pace. The scriptures encourage us to be thoughtful. The scriptures encourage us to be wise. Now, that doesn't mean that you always have to be slow and plodding. Sometimes life does call for quick, immediate action. But the person who is always, always quick and immediate, always there with the hot take, always there with the reactionary statement, is more like a creature of instinct, more like an irrational animal. Moreover, the person whose behavior is unpredictable, those religious leaders who you want to make sure you catch him on a good day. Ooh, that's not a good sign, guys. Anybody ever tells you, man, I love my pastor, except, you know, when he gets in one of those moods. Like, yeah, okay, we're not to be described in such ways as these are, these irrational animals, creatures of instinct. Then the little hint there, born to be destroyed, born to be caught and destroyed. Oof, more on that in a moment. Blaspheming not just about angels, but about other matters of which they are ignorant. So another great sign that you should probably not be listening to a particular speaker or reading his book or whatever else is when they start talking about things that clearly they don't know what they're talking about. And if you do that, if you have this boldness, remember they're bold and willful, remember they're reactionary, they're like creatures of instinct. And so those people have never met a topic that they're not willing to pontificate about. Right? Those preachers, those teachers have never yet met a topic, no matter how little they know about it, to share with you very passionately their very strong opinion. Not a great sign. Not at all. And then he does this wonderful thing. It's captured okay in our English here. It's even more obvious in the Greek text. This cool little wordplay to make the point stay, where he says they're going to be destroyed in their destruction, suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Right? If you read that and you thought, what do you mean destroyed by destruction, suffered wrong for their wrong? Well, yeah, it's a play on words on purpose, to just sort of highlight it, to make it pop off the page at you. It's his way of saying, guys, rest assured, the High King of Heaven is aware of what is happening, and the High King of Heaven is certainly going to judge such foolish, such false, and such wicked teachers. They will be destroyed in their destruction. They will suffer wrong as the wages for their wrongdoing. They are like animals waiting to be caught and destroyed. Yikes. So if you didn't get the point by now, Peter is really, really plainly saying, don't be like these guys, right? If somehow you missed that memo, not only should we not listen to people like this, we should absolutely not be listening to sermons, messages, political speeches, economic speeches, reading the books of, or otherwise, people like this. But of course, we also have to internalize this, guys. We aren't supposed to be like this either. It's so easy in the scriptures to find the bad guys, point our fingers, and go, oh, those guys are the worst. Okay, that's part of the point, that the bad guys in scripture are part of the point, is that we obviously recognize that they're bad guys. But then far more than that, instead of pointing at them, we're supposed to be like, okay, like, so then I have to make sure I'm not like that either. In what ways? He goes on and explains a few things. He says to them, first of all, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, which is a really fancy way of saying they're lazy. There's nothing wrong. The Bible's really clear. There's nothing wrong with appropriate reveling at night. So if you have worked all day, And your family has gone through, you know, worked all day, and your community has worked all day, and you've done the things, and you've put in all the work. And now at the end of the day, you're going to sit down to a nice meal, and you're going to laugh, and you're going to enjoy yourselves together as a family, as a community, as a church. Like, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. Like the game nights that we have here, the potlucks that we have here, those kinds of things are reveling, right? The Bible would use that word to describe them. But these guys, like, relish doing that in the daytime. Some people think that this means they do wickedness even in broad daylight. Maybe, but the theme seems to be, they're saying, we're not going to work. We just want to party all the time. Right? That's what we want. Work? Ugh. We just want to party all the time. And I bring this point up, guys, because you might not have noticed it. I know some of you are very connected to these things, and maybe some of you are not. There is a really scary movement growing in the United States of America, particularly among young people, to say, oh man, so I'm graduated from college now, and you're telling me that the best I've got to look forward to is 40 or 50 hours of work all week long, and I only get a day or two to myself? Ugh. That's a scary notion, guys. Please, please, please remember, God instituted work before sin came into the world. That God created Adam and Eve and put them in this paradise and gave them work to do. Human beings need work to do. It cannot be a coincidence that as society has got to the point where there's so much money flowing into some people's hands that they don't really have to work, it can't be a coincidence that that's been the generation when people start coming up with really stupid stuff. I am convinced that if some of the most foolish people in America right now were sent to work hard on a farm 50 or 60 hours a week, get their hands dirty, get grit under their nails, smell pretty awful when they got home, that all those little fantasies would just vanish from their brains and they would set about the business of doing life properly. Well, I say it's a scary new idea. Maybe it's not that new, guys. They revel. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. We're not supposed to be like them. Secondly, he says, they are blots and blemishes. Oof. Right, we, the bride of Christ, are one day to be presented without spot or blemish. We, as the people of God, are supposed to be, we're not going to get there perfectly this side of glory, but we're supposed to be striving for holiness. Be holy as I am holy. I tell you all the time, we, all of us, are constantly ambassadors for the cause of Christ. You are an ambassador for the cause of Christ when you're behind the wheel screaming like a lunatic at some guy because he didn't use a blinker. You are an ambassador for Christ when you're getting snippy with customer service because Amazon delivered your product a day late. We are always ambassadors for the High King of Heaven. These guys are being described as blots and blemishes. That is, they bring shame to the local church. Think of, many of you have been connected to 4-H at some point over the years. Think of the 4-H animal shows, right? You want to take the nicest, the very best of the livestock, and the ones that are out there on display here soon, won't be too long, and our fair will be happening. The ones that are on display are the best, the most choice of cows and hogs and chickens and rabbits and all the things. And then as you're going through do you go through the bunny barn? You got to go through the bunny barn, right? You're going through the bunny barn, oh, the cute little bunnies and the cute little bunnies and the cute little bunnies, and then, whoa, what is that mangy thing? That's these guys. They're being described as blemishes, as blots, bringing shame to the local church. Furthermore, he says, they revel in their deceptions. Guys, if you deceive, the right response is to repent, not revel. Please get that in your head. When you sin, the right response is to repent, not revel. If your natural default mode is when you sin to brag about it to those around and about you, based on the authority of Scripture, I would tell you, you may not be a believer. You may need to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Our natural response as God's children when we sin, deception or otherwise, should be repentance, not pride. They revel in their deceptions while they feast with you. Now, in its historical context, the feast that he's talking about here has got to be this, the gathering for communion. In our world, we gather for just this, right? In the ancient world, when there weren't church buildings, when they were meeting in homes and things like that, communion was connected to an actual meal where they would properly, appropriately revel in the goodness of God with a meal. And in a part of that, somewhere in the midst of that, they would partake of these elements one with another. So it's bad enough that these guys are lazy. It's bad enough that these guys are blots and blemishes, that they refuse to repent, but rather they revel. But they're doing it right in the midst of the local church. They've brought their wickedness right into the midst of the local church. Now, we could ask a lot of fair questions at this point. Like question number one, where are the elders who are supposed to be safeguarding against such things? Perhaps it is some of their very elders that Peter is here writing to. It's hard to know. But they've brought their wickedness right in among, even in the midst of the sacredness of taking communion. Then he says this curious expression. In the ESV, it's translated, they have eyes full of adultery. Literally, what it says is, in their eyes are adulterers. So in other words, the idea is, the metaphor is, every woman they see as a potential object of adultery. That's what they're saying. That's what he's saying. It was a metaphor back then, we're not speculating about that. We know that that's what this means. So in other words, rather than seeing women as, you know, women, rather than seeing them biblically, fellas, men, biblically, the women in this congregation are your sisters in Christ. Rather than seeing them that way, these guys are seeing women as objects, and worse, they're seeing women as potential objects of their future adultery. He describes them further as insatiable for sin. Insatiable. There is no end to their sin. Compare that to what the scripture says about the people of God. For example, what does the Bible say we're supposed to be constantly doing as the people of God? Well, among other things, we're supposed to pray without ceasing, says the Bible. These guys are sinning without ceasing. So the contrast could not be more clear. If there was any doubt before, well, maybe these are Christian people who've just kind of fallen a little by the... No. We are not talking about Christian people here. We're talking about people whose default mode is to sin. Do Christian people sin? Of course. Is the default mode, the factory reset, is the standard operating procedure to sin for a Christian person? No. The Bible's clear about that. He goes on, he continues with more warnings. He says, don't be like them because, look at this, they entice unsteady souls. They entice unsteady souls. Now, there's two things that are going on that are actually really cool right there. The first of those kind of things, turn back a couple of pages in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Just turn back a page or two there, or scroll back a little bit. 2 Peter 1, 12. Therefore, I intend to always remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established, says in the ESV. That established word is the opposite of this unsteady word. So biblically, there are people who are established, they are steady in their faith, and then there are people who are unestablished, they are unsteady in their faith. Right? And so a great question for you this morning is, which one of those more accurately describes you? And it's okay to acknowledge, you know what, preacher, right now, I'm kind of unsteady in my faith. In fact, it's actually healthy of you to acknowledge that, because now you should know what you need to do to go from unsteady to steady. It's also the job of shepherds to especially guard the unsteady sheep. These guys, however, they entice unsteady souls. Now, I told you a minute ago there was kind of another cool wordplay going on here. Go back up to the irrational animals line, verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught. Okay, so that word there could literally be translated as lured. And then down here, these men entice, same root word. So they are luring. It's like they're casting out there their rod and reel. They're casting their bait out there to lure unsteady souls to be snared by their nonsense. They themselves are like the fish that are unthinking and irrational and bite a hold of that and will themselves suffer destruction. So there's a kind of a double play on words happening in here. They entice unsteady souls. Furthermore, they have hearts trained, good, in greed. Ooh, wait a minute. So he's pulling on that same metaphor that Paul uses when he talks to Timothy. Remember our sermon series through 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus? We had that idea of training for godliness. Paul writes that physical training is of value, but training for godliness is of eternal value. And I've admonished you many times from this very pulpit that we need to be training for godliness. These men, same word, same concept, same metaphor, these men have been trained in greed. Yikes. See, the thing is, guys, we're always in training. We just always are. You are always in training. You are feeding things in your life. You're always feeding habits in your life based on how you spend your time, based on where your thoughts go, based on who you hang out with, based on where you physically go. You're always training something in your life. And if we're not actively training for godliness, then we're probably training for something false, like greed, maybe. And then, if there was even the tiniest bit of doubt before, are these maybe stray Christians, or are these just straight up not Christians? I mean, he literally calls them children of the curse as opposed to children of God. They are accursed children. Biblically, there are two kinds of people, Ephesians 2, right? Every single one of us is born in league with the devil. Some of those people get adopted out of that into the family of God. That's it. That's it. Those are your two paths. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the curse. And these people are children of the curse. They have forsaken the right way. So there's another way where there's just two options in life. They have forsaken the right way and they've gone astray. There's children of darkness, there's children of light. There's people in league with the devil, there's people adopted into the family of God. There's people who go the wrong way in life. There's people who go the right way in life. You're either for me or you're against me. That's it. You're either a child of the High King of Heaven or you're in league with the devil, dead in your trespasses and sins. There's no middle ground. If you don't like that coming out of my mouth, it's not me that you're mad at. It's the Scriptures. They have forsaken the right way and they have gone astray. Let me reinforce that idea a little bit. Turn back in Proverbs, please. This would be a really good one, kids, for you to memorize. There's got to be some part of this. Maybe the whole thing. Challenge yourself, perhaps, to memorize this whole little passage here. But there's got to be a few verses in here that are absolutely worth your memorizing. Proverbs chapter 2, we'll start in verse 6. You're looking for these two paths. There's only two ways in life. Right? The right way, the wrong way. There's a whole bunch of wrong ways. Collectively, they're this broad path of wrong, and there's one and only one right way. Verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk, here we go, the right way, in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, watching over the way, the one proper right way, of his saints. Then you will understand righteous justice and equity, every good path. Okay, so there's the good path, that's it. There's the good path we should be on. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. Okay, here's this false path. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness. They walk in ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil, and delight in the perverseness of evil, the reveling in their deceptions. Men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. There are two options and two options in life only, guys. If you are not on the proper path, you are on the wrong one. That's it. If you are not on the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are on the wrong one. You can call the wrong one whatever name you want. There's all kinds of names for that. It's a wide, 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 wide road, and there's all kinds of little subtitles to it. But at the end of the day, there is only one proper way, and these are following something else. And then finally, we get back to where we started. In our text in 2 Peter, they have followed the way of Balaam. They have followed the way of Balaam. Now, the ESV, and this is kind of curious, I'm not really sure why they did this. If you have a translation other than the ESV, you'll probably see what I'm talking about. The ESV reads, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. The Greek text doesn't actually say that. That is who he is. He is in the Old Testament, his dad's name is Beor. And so the ESV has emended the text to say the son of Beor. But the actual Greek says the son of Bosor. And so maybe if you've got the NIV or something like that, you're looking at that word. What is that all about? People over the years have been like, oh, it's just a mistake, man. It's just a little typo in your Bible because that's not a real thing. Okay, well, without getting into the sort of details of how the Hebrew language works, a classic way to insult someone in Hebrew is to take a proper normal word, pull out the vowels, and stick in the vowels from an insulting word. And by doing that, you've made up this kind of new word that's an insult. It doesn't make sense in English because we don't do it in English. But all of that to say, calling him the son of Bosor is like calling him a son of the flesh. So we're supposed to be people of the spirit. This guy is a son of the flesh. So we're told right out of the gates, not good, right? They have followed the way of Balaam. We already know that's going to be bad. And then he calls him essentially, metaphorically, he calls him a son of the flesh. Not good either. And then he says, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. Who loved gain from wrongdoing? Okay, our unholy trio again. Loved gain from wrongdoing. Talking about paychecks over principles. That's obvious in the text that we read to start in Numbers 22, right? But then also, we were saying that there's like this money, sex, and power kind of thing. Numbers 31, I told you at the outset that this was kind of the last place we see him. So there's a lot of story of Balaam. Balaam kind of pops up in a number of places. But the last time we see him is in Numbers chapter 31. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read for you. The people of Israel have just fought, and they have won, and they have slain the men, but they've left the women alive. And in chapter 31, verse 15, Moses said to the people, "Have you let all the women live?" And then we read these awful words. "Behold, these," the soldiers, "on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord." Guys, we don't have to be rocket scientists to figure out what was the advice of Balaam. Hey guys, you know, if you don't kill all the women, And so we've got paychecks over principles, money, improperly twisted. We've got the encouragement of sexual wickedness. And then, of course, in the Balaam story that we read already, we saw that he too, like these men back here in 2 Peter, are willful, that he wanted what he wanted. He followed the path. He, instead of turning from wickedness, he turned directly toward it, got on a donkey, and rode in its direction. That is a twisting of power as it's properly supposed to be. So here's yet another place where we see this unholy, this unspiritual, this ungodly trio kind of raising its head. And then, however, we read, he was rebuked for his own transgression. Yet, Numbers 31:8, they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. He dies. His last action is fighting, literally fighting against the people of God. Can you imagine that in chapter 22, the Lord God says to you, those people are blessed by me. You cannot curse them. And by chapter 31, he's taking up his sword and spear to go fight against them and dies. He's killed with the sword. He was rebuked for his own transgression. Yeah, that's an understatement. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And yet, not enough. The moral of that story, guys, seriously, dear Christians, dear brothers and sisters, think about how much more you have been given beyond a talking donkey. Because you have been given a talking donkey. It's recorded in Scripture for us. And so is the parting of the Red Sea, and so is the parting of the Jordan, and so are the 10 plagues, and so is Moses in the wilderness, and so is King David, well, before he was king, defeating that giant. And so are all of these words of Scripture, and so are the shoulders of those giants from the past upon whose we stand. So are the Martin Luthers and the John Calvins and the so many others. You and I have been given so much. How can we possibly miss the point that it's not just enough that we know those stories? It's not enough that we know the entirety of the Word of God. Balaam very clearly knew a lot about God, knew a lot about the Scriptures. These false teachers knew plenty. They knew plenty enough to deceive a whole host of people. It's not enough. The ultimate example, Lucifer, knows the Bible better than I do, knows better than you do. It's not enough to merely know, guys. We have to strive daily to live it. As our confession said, right, inside your bulletin there, those last words, hereupon not to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but we ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in us regularly, daily, living these principles, lest we fall into the way of Balaam. Now, next week, he's going to pick up on that lure and trap kind of idea, that fishing for those silly little unsteady fish that will grab a hold of the ugly false bait. He's going to pick up on that idea a little bit. Beware the lure of false freedom. So read for me, please, the remainder of chapter 2. By all means, keep reading the whole of it. It's not long. Keep reading all of 2 Peter, or at least read this portion before we come again. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, thanks for the Word. Thanks for this lamp that we have to our feet. Thank you that it can make us steady, that it can make us wise, that it can lead us by your Spirit to godliness. That you have not left us without a guide. You've given us the Spirit of God within us to stir us up, to provoke us to that which is right, to convict us of that which is wrong. You've given us the words of Scripture to treasure in our hearts to that same end. God, I'm grateful. I pray that you would make us more and more grateful. We're grateful, God, for the gifts that you have given to us. We're grateful for the ability to be here this morning when some cannot. We're grateful, God, for the financial ways that you have provided for us as a church. And as we now come to a point where we take up an offering, God, I pray that you would continue to do that in our midst. Continue to allow us to pay for the lights and the air and the heat and those sorts of things, and to support the ongoing work of so many groups and people out there in the world seeking to do your will and advance the kingdom. God, we trust that you will continue to provide for us. We thank you for that provision, and I pray all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.